and then come up and give me your name and number, and we will see who's going to lose weight by eating Argentinian storage German chocolate. Very good. Here we go with if we could hand these out here. Oops, once again, I didn't keep one. Well, the thanks really are mine, and for the invitation to be with you. It's been wonderful to come to Canada for the first time in many years, and get to know you folk at Bridlewood, see something of Ottawa, enjoy camp out here, know another beautiful campsite there is amongst the many North American camps that have had such an effect on the work of the assemblies throughout this region. You know as well as I, or better, that the majority of people saved in North America are saved at camps. The majority of people that are saved and go on long-term in the work of God are saved at camps. And so any efforts put into camp work, keep it up, keep the evangelistic side of it going, get kids to bring their unsaved friends from their neighborhoods, then that'll make Awana grow, and the local church will have kids to follow up on. 1 Peter, our epistle of our walk, our life, our testimony in Christ. And an epistle that is not always easy to accept in all its frankness because of that issue of suffering, which grows out of submission, which grows out of salvation. When we understand salvation, then once it's truly believed in its practical sense as well as its theological base, then we're willing to accept this issue of submitting one to another, to accepting all the brothers, to whether it's the marriage relationship, whether it's the church relationship, submission, building each other up rather than building self up. And then that takes us into the very practical realities of life, as we not only in the outside, unfortunately, the church context or the family context, but even inside, sometimes suffering is necessary. And of course, there's a whole gamut of areas of suffering we have in Scripture, and we've seen some of them here. It's the testing of our faith. Sometimes it is a result of sin in the life, and it's the discipline of God. It's waking us up and bringing him back to himself. Suffering can be just the natural consequences of health issues. Suffering can be the realities of family life, because we can form, we can help, we can guide, but we can't make character, can we? You can't change your spouse. You can only change you. And that may result, and we see that even here in Peter, that the wife of the unbelieving husband can see him brought to the Lord, not by her great preaching ability, but by her submission, her willingness to change her own character. And so these principles are very practical, sometimes far too practical for our liking. The rubber kind of hurts when it hits the road. I always feel sorry for those tires every time I land in an airplane. The great puff of smoke they put off, that means that rubber's been burned off. That wasn't just heat. Sometimes there's some rubber that needs to be rubbed off of my life, too. And that hurts. That's called suffering. Now as we come to chapter 5 today, Peter all along the way has made summary statements. One of the easiest to see, of course, is the one in chapter 3 and verse 8, to sum up. And then he spends the next five verses there summing up what he's said so far about submission. And when you come to chapter 4, he's starting to sum up some of this issue of the arguments of suffering. And as we come into chapter 5, you see in verse 1 it says therefore, verse 6 says therefore, and he's really bringing together all of his thoughts. Chapters 1 through 4 is summarized in practical application in chapter 5. For sake of flow, if you want another S keyword, you can put down service. how to put into practical service the principles that Peter has given us about maturing in Christ, growing in Christ, walking the Christian walk that one has over the long haul. Peter giving us his perspective later in life as a Christian. But to go back to our introduction questions here on our little paper, what is the problem with all that we learn in meetings and camps? What's our problem with camps and meetings that we go to and what we hear?
Retaining it. A bit of a hothouse environment. It's hard to put into practice and get back in our real lives.
Okay. You hit the nail on the head there. How many sermons have you heard in your life? Woo! Some of you may have 50 years in the Lord. Say an average of 3 a week. 3 times 50 is 150 times 50 is 7,500. Okay, if my math is correct, 7,500. Each one of them had 3 good applicable points to keep in the Christian life. That brings us up to what? 22,500 principles. We'll divide that in half because you hear there's a lot of repetition. And let's round it out and say there's 10,000 things you've learned from Scripture over your life. How many of them have you kept? Some of us have this ability. Well, I was an expert when I was your age. Oh, I could sit and I could look at the preacher at 7 o'clock on a Sunday night. You know, of course, I was thinking more about my girlfriend sitting on the side next to me. But anyway, I could see, look him in the eye, and I had absolute concentration without hearing one word he said. I didn't nod off. I wasn't distracted. Well, praise God that it changes and starts to realize, man, there's some good stuff up there. Let's start listening. And the key to do that, I found, at the 14 and 15-year-old is to start to take notes. You know, if you write, you retain. If you listen 10%, you write 20%. If you write and do something else kinesthetic, it'll jump it up to 35%. If he has some visuals, it'll jump it up a little bit more and so forth. If there's chocolate available, maybe that keeps the concentration there as well. So that's the problem. We don't retain and therefore put into practice what we hear, unfortunately. The other reality is the balance of that. Is that sometimes we put ourselves under the guns constantly without a time to assimilate and practice. I understand, talking to Dave, that on Sunday night now you're doing a Bible study instead of just another sermon. I think that's excellent because you can discuss the practical issues of Scripture, the applications of it. Hopefully it goes one step further where maybe even break down into accountability groups or into accountability pairs, men with men, women with women, asking each other the hard questions, setting up practical application for the week. We are going to do just 2 things. Don't load 5 on. You'll never do them. 2 things. Attitude changes, maybe some habit breaking, maybe some discipline of a little bit of memorization, maybe asking some of the hard questions about the ethical or even moral issues of life that we all fight with on a constant basis, and build each other up based on principles we learn. I think that's one of the issues of church life that we don't often grapple with. I remember back when I was a child listening to Alan Redpath and Fredford Tapford and others who would come to conferences, and we had Keswick conferences in South Africa. You know, they didn't ever talk about application. They just gave it to you so straight that, you know, if you didn't catch the holiness of God meant you should be holy, you were pretty dull. But we live in a different generation, and we live in a generation of interaction. We live in a generation of helping each other, and it's probably good we've gotten to this point. Let's do it. You know, in your workforces, if you're in business, it's a great dynamic in business today to have these call-out groups, to have these accountability and small task forces and so forth. Let's do it in the church. Who looks after the elders? Who asks the elders how their quiet times are going? Why wouldn't they do that? Well, why not? Who cares for them? Who supports the elders when they're hurting? Do you know the financial situation of the of your elders? Because the Bible calls on us to make sure we know that they're that those that are serving us are being sustained. Those are some of the more difficult issues in life. And so the next question is, what is one of the hardest jobs in the world? Astronaut, doctor, mother, teacher. Sharon would say being the husband of Jim. What's the word?
A leader.
Being a leader. Okay, in the church context, it would be he who desires the work or office of a bishop of an elder. A good ministry, a good thing he desires, but it takes a desire. It's a call of God. It's a conviction of the Spirit of God, because it's a tough job. It's a tough job. And so, before we get into talking about that, describe the ideal church. Bridalwood El Perfeccion. What would it look like?
Extraordinary.
Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not French. Okay.
Extraordinary.
What would bridal look like? Is the perfect bridalwood? What? You know, you're not criticizing anybody for saying something. How would you see it? What would you visualize if we could just take away all the preconceived ideas of what we do? Because, you know, talking to Chris about it, basically we have Acts 2:42, and that's all we have as far as what a church should do. We should break bread, we should teach, we should have fellowship, and we should pray. Okay? It doesn't tell us how or when or what. Okay? We love our breaking of bread service, but you can't defend the form that we use from Scripture. I think it's good. I think it's right. I think it's probably the best one that we can come up with. But be careful of making doctrine out of 1 hour. I've been in assemblies in India that break bread at 9:30 at night. Why? Because it's 11 o'clock in Belfast. And 11 o'clock is the hour that you break bread. So, so the missionaries transplanted Belfast to India. Okay, I'm sorry for being a little facetious, but it's true. What would it look like? What would the perfect bridalwood look like?
Leaders that lead and followers that follow.
Okay, so it would look kind of like a kids' party. We'd be going around in circles in the gym. What would we do on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, a Sunday night? What would it look like?
And just joy in terms of being with one another.
Right? Okay. Let's maybe make it a little easier on myself. Go back to AD 62 and plot yourself in Corinth or in Ephesus or in North Jerusalem or in the assembly in Nazareth. What did they do on Sunday? We know they got together. We have that from Acts 20. What did they do?
They showed love for each other.
Okay. What else did they do? We have quite a few little clips in Scripture. What else did they do?
They ate together.
They ate together. They prayed together.
Shared with another
man. Mm-hmm. Oh, they brought food for each other. They brought money for each other. Okay. Even a little radical back in Acts 6. Yeah. Selling their whole properties to help each other out because of economic problems of the society. Sometimes Paul preached so long, the kids fell out the window. See, they weren't so tied up about time. Yeah, our windows aren't tied up. It's very interesting. Now, that's the beauty of inspiration, is we aren't told what they did. Otherwise, we'd try to practice it exactly like they did, and we'd just be back in the book of Leviticus. Right? We're Canadian, or you're Canadian. We are Westerners, time-oriented. We do like things structured. We do have our... we even like certain hymns at certain times. None of that is right or wrong. If that's our preference, then let's do it to the glory of God. But let's make sure we keep structuring our assembly life as New Testament as we can. And this whole issue of love, of having time to know each other, of praying together. Now, I don't tell everybody this because some people can't handle it, but in Bogota, the ministry only started in 1979. And the missionary that started it didn't grow up in the assemblies. He was, in fact, he was saved later in life and came into the assemblies when he was studying at Trinity in Chicago. And Walt Liefeld, who is married to my Aunt Olive, Pete's widow, brought him into the assemblies. And, of course, a first-generation assembly person is probably usually the most radical assembly person. And so he started going through the New Testament, not based on what was done in New York or in Dublin, but based on what was done in Jerusalem and Antioch and so forth. And so and once again, it's turned into a structure, okay, even though it was new 30 years ago. One long two-hour service is what they do in Bogota. Maybe it's 2 1/4, maybe it's 2 1/2, but you don't really worry when it ends. That's one nice thing. And so breaking a bread may be near the beginning of the service. You may start with 20 minutes of singing and waiting for people to make sure everybody gets there and just get your mind in the spirit. And then there may be a time of prayer. It may be corporate prayer. Maybe you may break up into smaller groups. You may have the message right away and break bread near the end of the 2 hours. There may be lunch involved. They may stop right in the middle and say, we're going to take half an hour just to have coffee and talk to each other. Of course, the Colombian coffee never hurts. And then have the message more of the style we have. But I find that refreshing to be able, now that's a different culture. I'm not saying we can incorporate that, saying you should bring that and make it work in North America is wrong. What will work to make family life, body life, ministering one to another work better? Now it may be broken up into different segments during the week. And that's more how we work as North Americans. And I know that gets people into arguing that, is the ladies' meeting of the church? Is the we're not going to go there. Where we are going to go is here's a chapter 5 where Peter ends his first letter to all of us that are dispersed all over this world. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. See? And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So in chapter, verse 1 here, we see which two of our S words? We see both suffering and salvation. Okay? It has to do with that they are now partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. They've come into this salvation experience. They've witnessed the sufferings of Christ on their behalf, which was the Christ suffering for our salvation. Okay? Yes, now they are to serve. You're right. There's 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. So what subject does he come into now? Submission. Okay, there it is. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility, one towards another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, all scripture is inspired, but there are certain sayings of God that need to be underlined, highlighted in purple as well as green. And this is one of them. It's repeated through scripture, and it's one of those deep character principles. Yeah, I didn't even have to make it up. There it is. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That sums up almost the whole of chapter 5. Right there. From the work of the elders to the attitude of the young people, and I think the young men here represent those, the congregation, the rest of body life in one sense, and their response to this leadership. So it's the leadership, followership, older, younger, spiritual, maturing relationships that there are in the body of Christ. Therefore, and the therefore is therefore, why? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Ooh, you see, here's your 1 Corinthians 11 relationship. God, Christ, man, woman, in the church context. God, Christ, the head of the body, elders, saints. Okay? Humble yourself under God first, not a fear of eldership or a grudgingly following of leadership. No, it's humility before God. And then he will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Well, anxiety has to do with? Which S?
Suffering.
Okay, we're anxious when we're suffering. But we have a chief shepherd on whom to cast our burdens, but he's given us the privilege of having under shepherds who are there tangibly to touch, to help, to encourage, to support, to bring money, to bring food, to organize the assembly, to sustain one another. Ah, I see. So casting your anxiety isn't just some nebulous thing that goes off into outer space. What? And one asks after he's done it 14 times and nothing happens, why do I do it? You see, it's not just some nebulous pray and say, oh, Lord, you know, we don't have any money, and one of our children's in the hospital, and the car is broken down, and here we are, and we're snowbound, and the heat's about to be turned off because there's no money for oil. Casting your care on the Lord is involved in this whole humbling process. And do you think part of the humbling process might be making your need known to the local assembly? See, this whole idea of George Mueller waiting for the bread to be delivered every morning is rather overemphasized amongst us. You know how many times that happened with George Mueller? Twice. George Mueller had no problem making his needs known around the British Isles. We've pumped up those couple of times that God did do miracles, and he does do miracles, but George Mueller had hundreds and hundreds of children, and his ministry was huge, and he was invited all over to explain what his ministry was, and the Lord provided in that means. At other times, when there was a sudden need, he provided in other means. It's prideful of us, very often, not to allow others to know that we have needs. We think that basically boils down to, we're using semantics saying, oh, only God and I know. But see, God's put us in body life. He's put us in body life, and we need each other. And we would love each other more, and we would help each other know more if we would learn to humble ourselves under God and work together and make our needs known. Maybe it would even get to the point where, and this isn't our subject here, but we would even have the confidence once in a while to start confessing to one another, which is another commandment in Scripture that is repeated often, isn't it? But how often do we do that? And if we don't do it, where are we getting the spiritual strength to help one another? If we're all carrying around our little hidden sins and our attitudes and our issues, and we confess to the Lord, but unless I have an accountability partner to help me, how are you doing with that issue of pride? How are you doing with that issue of not using your finances right? Or how are you, you really want to stop watching such and such a series on TV. How are you doing? Did you watch it this week or not? Because if nobody's going to ask me, the Lord will always forgive me. I mean, he's forgiven me everything, so he'll forgive me one more time, won't he? Yeah? Isn't that sometimes our attitude? See the importance of body life? How we can really help each other? Okay, in a very positive way, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Well, just because here we go. See, this is spiritual suffering. This is spiritual attack. Your adversary, the devil, it says very clearly who it is, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Last summer Sharon and I were in Africa, and we took buses from the top of Zambia, zigzagging down through the seven countries of southern Africa, visiting the Emmaus working assemblies along the way. And we were taken to some way out places to look for animals. And Sharon has quite an eye. We'd be driving along through the tall grasses, and she'd say, stop! And he looks through the tall grasses, and there would be a lion. And incredible, just totally camouflaged into the grasslands around him. These two eyes just looking at you. Well, I like to take a few pictures, and I'm not too scared of much. And so I would start opening the door. You don't open the door. Okay, I won't open the door. I crank down the window, and I stick the top of my body out, and the lion gets. I got back in very quickly, even though he was 35 feet away. That lion is prowling. He's just waiting. Okay, or she is usually the one who does most of the hunting. Okay, the devil's like that, and he's pretty smart. You know, he knows your weakness, which is different than my weakness, and he's ready to attack us, not with your weakness against me, but with, you know that. Be on your alert because of that. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Boy, don't you look forward to that day? Didn't hear another hallelujah. I didn't even hear an amen.
Amen.
Are you allowed to say amen in Canada?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, good. Okay, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, describing the ideal church, that's not an easy one to do, but it's kind of an interesting practice. I was, last month when we were in Colombia for most of the month, one of the assemblies, they're struggling a little bit. And, you know what their struggle is? A lack of? What do you think it is? What did you say? Yeah, in their case, it is relationship, but the root cause of their lack of relationship is there's a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment because there's a lack of example in leadership. Okay, and so they have three named elders, but they're. Well, we'll go into that. And so anyway, we spent a Sunday afternoon. Let's have lunch together. We had lunch together. And then I started giving them some exercises. And one of the exercises I gave them was this. I gave them a blank piece of paper and I said, draw the church. Draw the ideal church. This one. With the people we have and knowing each other, how would you try and put it onto paper? You can make a little box that looks like a church building. And then inside that, use names to describe the ministries. So if you think the ideal church only has two ministries, of course you name leaders down the bottom, because leaders are the foundation, right? They're not over, they're under. Right here, we get that concept. Okay, they support, they build, they encourage. Okay, then if you want Sunday school, who is Sunday school? If you want children's work, who is children's work? If you want ladies, who is ladies' work? But you describe it the way you see it. What would be ideal for you? And we collected those papers and the elders have them now, and it's going to be an interesting process for them to go through and see and they also had to circle their own name. And hopefully, I said, have your own name in three or four places. Be willing to serve this church if you want a church, the body life that is active. And then go through, the leaders can go through and see what is expected. What do they want? What aspects of church life help us, support us? Because it's difficult at times to be honest with one another. You know, we're all in favor of everything because we don't want to be negative about anybody, right? At least not in public. But is program A a help to the assembly or a drain on the assembly? Is program B supporting and building up and maturing us in Christ, or is it draining us? And it's a good process as an assembly to go through this kind of thing, and that's where leadership verses 1 through 5 is so necessary. And I am thrilled to know you have recognized elders that are serving the Lord and fulfilling, from what I hear, many of these criteria that Peter puts before us. Interesting that Peter does it, not Paul. Paul gives us very theoretical, theological lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, doesn't he? Peter gives us very practical, down-to-earth, the real human beings and their reactions, their characteristics, their personhood before the church. Examples, having seen the suffering. That shepherding, leading concept. And then extremely, and this doesn't affect us in the brethren movement at all, but this whole idea of money and, but the aspect of sometimes lording it over, that can creep in, can't it? That can creep in fairly easily. And sometimes this idea that, you know, we're very strong against having a pastor in the bad sense of the word, but very often one of our elders in our assemblies becomes the pastor, in that he, not in that he preaches all the time, not in that he is salaried, but in that nothing can be done without his approval. I don't know Bridlewood, so I'm not stepping on any toes here. From what I see amongst the fellowship here, I can assume that that doesn't happen here. There's a love here, I recognize. There's a sense of wanting to be together that's wonderful to see in assembly. I can't say the same for our assembly back in Dubuque. We do lots of wonderful things together. We're about 150 people. There's a lot of good things happening, but warmth? We've lived there for 2.5 years, and we've had probably about 2/3 of the assembly into our home. You know how many homes we've been invited to for a meal? I don't know if they're scared of me, or whether I'm just not a nice guy, or what it is. But it's be that as it may, shepherding is taking to the water. It's taking to the pasture. It's teaching how to commune together. There's a whole lot more to shepherding here, and it's plural, and it requires many to be involved in it, because we all have different personalities. And don't be scared as an assembly if there's a certain contingent that is closer to Elder A and a different contingent that is a little bit closer to Elder B. That's natural. That's chemistry. That's human. That's human. But then we all work. Then we work together, and as the elders are good friends. Ooh, and that's a key. That's a key. When the elders can enjoy going out to breakfast together, and elder families can enjoy doing certain things together, that helps an awful lot as they learn to work with each other. Because in the end, elders pastor elders, elder shepherd elders. That's not always true. Often there might be retired elders that are even older and have more time in the Lord that can be a real help to them. But working together. So, you see the four aspects here? We as a body must appreciate them. That's a principle. We as a body should be led to imitate them. That's another principle. We as a body here in these verses should learn to support them. That's another principle. And we as a body, verse 5, should learn to submit ourselves to them. Ooh. See, younger men would include me. I'm not an elder in my local assembly in Dubuque. So verse 5 is talking to me. I'm a younger man in this context. I'm not one of the elders. So I am to be subject. Okay? Clothing myself with humility. That means even if I think I have a better idea, how do I express that to them? Humility doesn't mean I don't say anything. Humility is my attitude with which I approach the elders and I might suggest something or ask for an audience to express myself. Okay? And it all comes from God's base principle here. Be careful of pride. I'll give grace to the humble. And so humility is a very necessary ingredient. Ah, what a privilege when an assembly has good shepherding. Good men who love the flock. And are then, you see, that's just one side of it. And we emphasize that sometimes too much. It's just like the Ephesians 5 passage. You know, the men get most of the grunt out of Ephesians 5. The women have to submit too. Okay, it's two sides. In fact, it started at the beginning with a mutual submission in 5:21. Okay, here in the church life, there's a mutual submission. The elders are submitting to God and therefore eldering, shepherding correctly, and the rest of us are submitting to God and therefore submitting in the sense that we support, we help, we encourage, we appreciate, and we come alongside to help in service. I think the great problem with church life is in systems where they pay two or three to do it, and then they expect them to do it because they're getting the $50,000 and they've got the time supposedly, and the rest do nothing. In our system, wow, it sounds like a better deal to me, because it is. So, how are you doing, young people? Whether you're 62 young or whether you're 12 young, submitting to the elders. Then he continues the subject. So we in verses 1 through 5 we see this whole issue of service. But service must come out of submission, starting in verse 5 that we've seen, and it continues in a general sense in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the right time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he does care for us. What an excellent principle of submission. We need, and this is the principle here, we need each other to survive in this culture. We need each other to survive in this culture. Because some are more attentive to certain things, others can see or they've experienced things. Young families, we need each other. Some homeschool, some send to public school, some send to Christian school. Some see their kids getting into this and they help them stay away from it. Well, help this other family when you see their kids starting to go towards those kind of things. Go! Have a picnic together, get together for coffee, and explain. You know, that's humility. You know, 2 years ago my kids were da 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 da. Okay, but by the grace of God and this book helped, or this series of videos helped, or just doing this helped, and we see that there might be the tendency for your kids to go that way. Is there that kind of openness amongst us to be able to be frank and helping and caring and working together? That is what submission is. Submitting to God and being willing to be frank with one another. Accepting the frankness of another is submitting to God, and therefore listening to what my fellow believer has to say. Maybe they're a little bit off base and they haven't quite captured what's going on. That's okay. You just explain it and work together, and as you go through the details, good will come out of those kind of conversations. If it's done in love, if it's done in humility, if it's done realizing we all have anxieties that we need to cast on the Lord, and as we do, he says, okay, carry them together. That's the shepherd. Puts his flock out to pasture, to work together. Okay, and then we come to, he summarizes starting in verse 8, this whole issue of suffering once again. You see suffering throughout this passage? You go back to chapter 13, verse 14. Suffering for the sake of righteousness, verse 17. Suffer for doing what is right, verse 18. Christ suffered, he died. Chapter 4, verse 1. Christ has suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Also in verse 1. Going down to verse 12, we're experiencing this fiery ordeal, the testing of our faith. Verse 13, we share the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14, if you reviled for the name of Christ, hallelujah. If you suffer, verse 15, for unrighteousness, shame on you. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, once again, hallelujah. Chapter 5, verse 1, the elders have seen an apostle has seen the sufferings of Christ, and so I've learned how to shepherd. Now the rest of you pick up these principles and follow them. Why? Because we live in a suffering world, but Christ suffered for the suffering world. Now let's teach the suffering world how to make it through. Guide them. Quite a flow of thought there, but that's not the end. Jump down to verse 9 where we are. We need to resist the devil, being firm in our faith, knowing that the same experiences of what? Suffering. Ah, okay. So these are the reasons why Christ suffered. Why? Because Satan is creating suffering in this world. And because of that, we need to not only throw our anxieties on him, verse 7, resist him, or be a sober of spirit, verse 8, resist him, verse 9, but we also need to be firm in this faith. These same experiences of suffering are going to come on all of us. So what? Serve one another. Serve one another. Don't wait just for the shepherds to do it. Serve one another. We all cast our anxieties. We all have suffering. We all need each other. We all have spiritual temptation, verse 9. We all need to resist him. Okay? We all need to be sober in spirit, verse 8. We all need to be on the alert, verse 8. Okay? And verse 10, after you have suffered, okay, it's not that maybe you might, but after you have suffered for a little while, look at the conclusion. God, the God of all grace, wonderful term for our Savior, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do four things. We have this to look forward to. This is our goal. This is our aim in body life here on this earth. We want to be perfect. We want to be confirmed. We want to be strong. And we want to be established now. But in its full essence, that won't come until glory. Okay? What does perfect mean? Without fault. Okay? What does confirmed mean? It means that your principles will not be shaken any longer. They will be firm. You have that foundation. Okay? Strengthen. This is a ceasing of the weakness of falling. Okay, how many of you sinned this morning? Nobody sinned this morning. Well, you just all did. You just lied. Okay? You just did again. Okay? Don't you ever get sick of yourself? Yeah? You know, we talk about Satan being as our worst enemy. Satan's not my worst enemy. You know who my worst enemy is?
You.
Thank you. yeah, it's me. It's good old mirror image. James tells us that, doesn't he? In fact, he says James, in colloquial terms, says, you know, quit bugging Satan. It's not his fault every time you get tempted to do something wrong. It's your own inner evil. You know, Satan made me do it. That old phrase. And, you know, and sometimes I feel a little sorry for Satan. He gets a bad rap for more than he actually does. Now, that's not true. He is the author of sin, but sin nature. I mean, every time I sin, isn't because Satan is giving is right there. In fact, any of you had Satan personally come and deal with you? Now, that's prideful in saying that. I mean, he's omnipresent. He can only be one place at a time. Okay, so I think maybe he's dealing with Billy Graham or with one of those guys. I get one of the very low echelon of demons, and I'm so unimportant that's all I get. But they're still demons, and they still give me a hard time. Okay? Do we believe in demons? Do we? Do we really? In North America?
Yes.
Good. Maybe in Canada more than in the United States. I find as I move around the United States, we talk about it, we say we do, but wow, there's an ignorance of it, and there's a reticence to deal with it. And I think that we are told here in this passage to be aware of it, be on the alert. Okay? There are things in our culture that are demon controlled. Bollywood? No. You like Bollywood movies, do you? No. Hollywood? Ever walk past a video arcade and just sense the presence of evil? I do. Especially in other countries. I don't know where many are in this country, but I've gone by video arcades, and you can sense it. I mean, I've been in places where it's obvious. I mean, you don't have to. And it's kind of scary. There's a place called the Kali Temple in Calcutta where they still do animal sacrifice. And we got there one afternoon just after you could still see the blood of the goats running down the road. The whole atmosphere is just electrified with demonism. You can sense it. It just oppresses your soul. And you know, the believers will take you there if you want to go see it, but they kind of, you know, crowd around you and move you along as a foreigner, because there is such spiritual oppression that they're scared there could be physical attack from the and don't blame the poor people around there. It's just the demons that are moving them. I mean, there are more people. I mean, Michael Jackson. Don't you think he was demon possessed? Okay, I'm not going to prove that and preach that, but boy, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that were the truth. I mean, that demonism is real. It's here. It's in our passage. And yet we turn on the media and we pipe it into our houses and we flirt with the cosmos out there. Well, it's just the cosmos. And careful, but who's behind the cosmos? Well, okay, we're going to go live in a monastery. Well, that doesn't work either, because remember, poor old Luther. You know how he was up to 9 hours of confession every day before he almost went mad. What do you confess when you live in a little stone cell that's 6x6? Yeah, it's just you and a piece of bread and your Bible, and then that's all he's doing. Because he realized the inner sin. So you don't need the cosmos. Okay? We live in complicated times, folks. And our kids are being bombarded with things that are. Can you imagine if we could see the movement of cell phone and all the different rays that are going through the atmosphere right here? They say it's just a cloud. If you could make it red, it's just a cloud. Okay, well, that's just what we've produced with our little mechanisms. Even this thing, I suppose, is wireless and doing all sorts of things to my heart. Put that on a spiritual level, and what kind of influences are you know? Because he's the Prince of Power of Air. It's there. It's real. Okay, and it infiltrates. And it's a very, very real thing. Resist him. Firm in your faith. You have to have your faith before you can be firm in it. Okay? But having done this, praise God, we're not on the defeated side. We are living 2 Corinthians 5. We are living Romans 8. We are living Revelation 19 through 22. Christ is victorious. And hope is the blessed thing we have, Paul says how many times. Peter calls here the eternal glory in Christ. When he himself will then take me, and I will be perfect, and I will be confirmed, and I will be strengthened, and I will be established. Okay? Al-Qaeda didn't have a clue what they were going to do on 9/11, did they? They thought they were going to cause a big fire. They got quite a bit more bang for their buck that day. On a human term, you would think, man, not too much more stable than one of those huge skyscrapers in Manhattan. Poof, down it comes. Okay? Sometimes our faith is like that, but for all eternity, we're going to have that foundation, that rock on which we're established, never to be moved again in Christ. But you know, in the meantime, brother and sister, positionally, we already have it. You know, there's nothing, and we read it in Ephesians 1 this morning, there's nothing in Christ that we're going to have in heaven that isn't already ours, positionally. See, eternal life doesn't start at the moment of the rapture, or when we breathe our last breath, if we die before Christ comes. We are living in eternity. We are already eternal beings. All these things are ours. Every spiritual blessing is mine. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. Okay? I have been planted on the rock. Okay? It's all mine. Oh, if we could only experience more of it. How do we do that? It has to be together. Loving together. Working together. Exhorting together. Following our shepherds together. Supporting them together. Analyzing what we do and why we do it, questioning ourselves, questioning our body life in a good sense, never negatively, not critically, but why do we do what we do, and how can we do it better? If we're going to do evangelism, how are we going to do it so that it is Ottawa Culture 2011? and not Belfast culture in 1951, or even Paul culture, Athens, year 62. It has to change. The message doesn't change, but the methods change. That's why we don't have much method here. We have principle. Okay? I trust that these little talks from Peter, as we've gone through it so quickly, will whet your appetite to spend a little more time in the Petrine epistles. Second Peter is a little more difficult in some ways. Maybe some other time we can attack that one and see how we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you so much for helping me here. The Lord's blessings on you.